Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 40. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40. The words of Christ, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, this is Christ speaking of Calvary in the verses before us. Christ reveals Calvary. He is at the end of the so-called Great Galilean Ministry. There is about 1 year to go before Calvary and his passion, the cross of Christ. He is very soon, in this chapter it will be recorded, to be rejected by many of his Galilean followers, people besides the disciples and those who understood and grasped his ministry and his message, people who followed him in large numbers, forming great multitudes from Galilee, who loved the miracles, they were great spectacles, who felt sure in themselves that here was the one who would be the political Messiah and deliverer of Israel from the Roman yoke. And he was to disappoint them as he increasingly, well, put it to them so plainly that he had come to suffer and to die. He'd come as a spiritual redeemer. He'd come to purchase and secure forgiveness and everlasting life for all who trusted in him. And the crowds at this point from Galilee began to melt away, and there were far fewer left following him, and he transfers for the time being into Judah. And this is the point that this great discourse is given. And it's wonderful that we can study a sermon of Christ. We've already seen the longest, and now we come to this great clarification made to the hearts of the superficial Galilean disciples, as well as to his own, who truly believed in him. And these are the words which he preaches to them. And he's described himself already as the bread of life. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." This is an eternal matter. It's not political salvation from the Roman yoke and the current prosperity and feeding of the nation. This is eternal and spiritual. And they would have, up to a point, grasped that. Never think of even the unbelieving Jews as being perfectly failing to understand the significance of his words. They understood the metaphors of salvation, the bread of life, the typical sense that attaches to the manna given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, that it represented a spiritual Messiah. But they thought they were the Messiah. They were the messianic nation. And when the figurehead deliverer came, he'd be a political ruler and deliverer and so on. That's what they had convinced themselves of. But they weren't completely unable to understand these metaphors. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And many think when he said, "I am the bread of life," he perhaps even pointed to himself. It was so obvious what he was saying, but they didn't want it. They didn't want this one proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, despite his mighty miracles, who was preaching about repentance and remission of sin and the receiving of new life and everlasting life. They did not want to consider those things. They were convinced that as Jewish people, they were already saved and safe. It was humiliating to understand the implications of this, that they, not just the Gentiles, they, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, also needed repentance and personal salvation and life. And they rejected it, or at least the masses did at this juncture, at this time. Well, coming down then to verse 40, and we pick up the main thrust of the message, the sermon. And this is the will of him that sent me. He makes it plain in sentence after sentence that he is sent from God, that he is divine, that he is the Son of Man, a term that the Jews used, comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and understood to refer to the Messiah, the Saviour. And he announces himself as such that every one which seeth the Son, he makes it personal. This is not a matter of race. It is a matter of grace to individuals. You must come individually with your heart to God and repent and seek him. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, it's obviously a metaphor that grasps who he is, that sees Christ as the Son of God, who recognizes him as such and believes in him as such and trusts in what he will achieve as the Saviour of the world, and believeth on him, and that will be explained more fully as the Lord goes on, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, my first heading then, as we come into this, is the drawing of God. The drawing of God. The drawing of people to himself. We see here in these coming verses the utter resistance, the obdurate, rebellious attitude of the majority of the people. And Christ will assert that people are only changed from rebels into seekers, from those who are hostile to him to those who need him and love him and look to him. People will only be changed if the Father draws them. They will not change their mind by themselves. This will require an initiative of God, an action of God, and this will be the teaching of Christ. So we proceed to verse 41 and we see the resistance of the Jews. Note that the term the Jews appears here. Now, the great crowd that saw him feed the 5,000 near to Bethsaida on the other side of the lake, Bethsaida, Julia, in all probability, that great crowd that followed him, and when they realized he'd crossed the sea, they realized too he must have gone to Capernaum, which was the kind of headquarters that he'd used, his base during his great Galilean ministry. They followed him there. They wanted to seize him by force, to make him king. They were determined. This was their political desire, Messiah. The Jews then murmured at him. The Jews haven't been mentioned up till now. It's just been his followers, the great crowds that saw the healing of the 5,000, participated in it, ate of the loaves and the fishes, and followed him. But now we read the Jews. Now when the Apostle John, I've explained this before, uses the term the Jews, he almost always is referring to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and their representatives. So they're present in the crowd. Where do they come from? Have they come from Jerusalem? Or is this the synagogue leaders at Capernaum? Or both? But the term the Jews in the Gospel of John, in 9 cases out of 10, refers to the leaders who were hostile to him. And now in verse 41, they're mentioned. The Jews then murmured at him. That is to say, in conspiratorial low tones, We've already learned, and we will learn again, that they were plotting his murder. These leaders didn't want him, and they would destroy him. And is this an opportunity for them to try him, to have him charged? The Jews then murmured at him, not outwardly, but among themselves, no doubt discussing the grounds for his execution, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." So they understood quite plainly his claims, his assertions, that he was divine, that he'd come from God. And that's what made them so angry. And verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" We know this man, Jesus of Nazareth. We've followed his preaching with growing anger. We've seen his miracles. We haven't been able to take action against him because so many of the people clamor for him. But the people of Galilee would change their minds soon. But how is it he claims to be divine? Perhaps they were thinking of the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Oh, they weren't ignorant men. They were theoretically very learned in their law. They read these scriptures regularly. They knew about, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." Is he claiming this? We won't have it. We don't want the whole order of things changed. We don't want to lose our temple positions. We don't want to be charged with being sinners who need salvation, who need forgiveness. We're very proud of ourselves and our meticulous keeping of God's ritual law. And we believe that we're justified on the strength of that. And they were furious with these claims. And they wouldn't even consider them. They wouldn't inquire into them. They wouldn't attempt to find out the slightest inquiry. Had they sent a Sanhedrin delegation to Nazareth to ask Joseph of Mary, they'd have heard the family story about the virgin birth of Christ, but they were not going to do such a thing. Why, that would be ridiculous. It was impossible. It was ludicrous. They didn't believe that this was the one who would come from God. So Christ doesn't yet answer them. He will in a few sentences, but his immediate answer, verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, 'Murmur not, don't mutter and conspire among yourselves.'" And here's the great sentence, verse 44, "No man, absolutely no man, can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now later on, we will learn that among the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who draws. But Christ obviously does not name the Holy Spirit here, because the Holy Spirit is not yet given to the church, to the disciples. So he puts it in a more general way, but it does not contradict the later teaching, which is obvious once the Spirit is given. No man can come to me except the Father, who does it by the Spirit, which hath sent me, draw him. That word "draw" is a very strong word. If I were to turn you to John chapter 21, you'd find in two verses, verses 6 and 21, there is the record of the great catch of fish by the resurrected Lord. The disciples were fishing. He commanded them where the shoal was, and they took up that great catch, and the net break, and they dragged it ashore. Same word that is used here. Except the Father, it's a strong word, drag him. Draw him against heavy, powerful resistance. That's the teaching of Christ. No man, no woman, no person, no one here who's come to Christ and repented of sin and found the Lord and experienced the new birth and now walks with him, it seemed to you when it all happened as though it was your own decision. And in a way it was. God worked in such a way within you that he brought you to the point where you voluntarily ran to Christ and fell on your knees and gave your life to him and asked for his forgiveness and love. But actually, it was his secret work in your heart that dragged you there against human natural resistance. Naturally speaking, we resist him. We're against him. We will not listen. We avoid him. And then the Holy Spirit works and illuminates and regenerates and works within and draws us against all that resistance to himself and to Christ. Why, Luther put it perfectly. In 1525, there was published what turned out to be probably Luther's most famous book, although some people insist it was his commentary on Galatians, is his most famous book. But I think it was this one. I know when I first read it many, many years ago as a youngster, it went off like a rocket in my head. Why? It was his answer to Erasmus, but his famous, famous book, The Bondage of the Will. That's the trouble with us all. You know, it's not so much that men and women cannot come to Christ. It is that they will not come to Christ. Luther had it perfectly. He put his finger on it perfectly. The bondage of the will. Dear friends, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him with a wonderful work in the heart so that we freely receive him and come to him and hear of him. So this is the first point which is made here. And verse 45, it is written in the prophets, or verse 44, I'll read the last part of it. And I will raise him up at the last day, in the day of judgment. I will raise him up. It is written in the prophets, and this is not a direct quotation on the part of Christ. It runs very close to Isaiah, but it's not quite a quotation. It's a reproduction of several statements in the prophets. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So he makes that plain to those resistant leaders who would not have him. And verse 46, the clarification, not that any man hath seen the Father save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. The Father is invisible to us, and Christ, who's come from heaven, alone has seen him. Then the great statement that sums it up, verse 47, verily, verily, truly, truly, I most gravely assure you, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And that's very offensive to those Jewish leaders. But, we have everlasting life because of our race, because of our meticulous observation of the law, because of what we have accomplished and what we do. No, says Christ, in that sentence, the only person who comes to me is the person who believes on me, believes in me, trusts in me, and he'll explain just what that means. And my second heading, and I'll proceed more quickly, is this: the necessity of the ingesting of life. This is the metaphor. This is how it's put. The ingesting of life is a metaphor for believing. It explains believing. It puts all the earnestness and deep sincerity into believing. Verse 48, I am that bread of life, which the giving of manna in the wilderness prefigured, prophesied. It literally happened. It fed them nigh on 40 years. But then they died, because at the end of the day, it was a temporary provision which was a figure or prophecy of something more glorious. And I am the fulfillment, says the Lord. I am that bread of life. And then he answers them, verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. You're telling me I must do something greater to prove I am from heaven. But that wasn't so great, because your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Here's the difference. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Eat of me, believe in me, ingest me. It's a metaphor. They weren't confused. They understood metaphors. Ingest me, take me into your life, and believe in me with all your being, and depend on me. And no death, no dying. And there's a tremendous advance. If you're looking at the text, here's something for you to think about later. The wonderful way in which the Lord speaks. He repeats himself. Between verses 50 and verse 51, there is repetition. If I repeat myself as a mere human preacher, it will usually involve me in saying the same thing again. Perhaps using synonyms, but it'll be the same thing again. When the Lord repeats himself, because it's necessary to do so, to drive it into their heads, each statement is an advance on what he said the previous time. This is divine, dear friends. This isn't human speech. This is one who has the mind of divine genius, who can so handle words that when you hear them, the repetition with advance makes them deeply interesting, and you listen all the more to the repetition. And then you go away and you read your Bible, and you take it up and you study it, and you analyze it, and it's so profound, it leaps out at you with even greater force than when you heard it. So look at the difference between verse 50 and verse 51. You see, in verse 50, it's a matter of, I am the living, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread. You see the development? This is the bread is now, I am the living bread. Then, which cometh down from heaven, which came down from heaven. More correctly, it might be translated, which has come down from heaven. You see the movement? This is the bread which cometh down. I am the living bread which came down, or which has come down. And then verse 50, that a man may eat thereof. There's opportunity, there's possibility. Verse 51, if any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. It's now a solid promise. And not die has advanced to shall live forever. Isn't that magnificent? Every clause, every element has advanced massively in the repetition. Study it, dear friends. You never hear people, even when they put their speeches together in advance and write them out and read the manuscript, you've never seen people so careful, so wonderfully developing in everything that they say. Anyway, those are the words of Christ to those people. But I want to pick out from verse 51 at the end, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I am going to do something bodily, he says, which he will do on Calvary's cross. And I am going to give my body, my flesh, for the life not only of Jews who need to be saved, but of Gentiles also, for the world. And they wouldn't have liked that. They didn't want any life for the Gentiles. My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, verse 52, the Jews don't want this. They can't hear this. And they strove, they argued vigorously among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, some people and some good commentators, they think that these Jewish leaders were just hopelessly literal in their interpretation of the words. They think that the Jewish leaders just took him too literally. How can he give us literally his flesh to eat? But that wouldn't be correct, because they taught in metaphors and figures. They understood them. They were thinking along different lines, like this. Is he saying that Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant who will suffer and die to make an atonement for sinners, is he saying he's going to do that? How can he give us his flesh to eat? Is he saying he's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53? And others would say, no, that would not be applicable. We can't hear that and stand for that. They weren't just taking him too literally, and they would reject that notion. Perhaps there were people there like Nicodemus, to whom he'd spoke. Perhaps he'd made this journey. Maybe he's Isaiah 53, the Messiah, the suffering servant. No, no, he can't be meaning that. The one who would come and give his body and suffer in the body to make an atonement for sinners. Maybe one of them, or some of them, said, but John the Baptist said, before his execution, behold, the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was offered and his blood smeared on the doorposts so that the angel of justice passed that household by and the people were delivered and delivered from Egypt. He's the fulfillment. He's going to be slain for us. He is, John the Baptist said, he said, he's the Lamb of God. No, we reject that. We will not have that. They were no doubt arguing about these great figures. He is the fulfillment of the ancient sacrifices. We've always had sacrifices as a symbol of how God would one day take away sin. And as we read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He's going to shed his blood somehow for our redemption. No, we won't have that. we won't believe such a thing. And it's possible even that some of them said, well, here we are plotting to kill him. Perhaps even by our bringing about his death, he will be a martyr in the estimation of the people. And he's claiming that they will all turn to himself. No, if there's any truth in that, we will have him executed, maybe by the Romans, or maybe very discreetly assassinated. Whatever it was, they were rejecting the possibility which must have been in their minds from their knowledge of the scriptures that Christ was saying, I will give my flesh and my body for salvation, for redemption, and whoever believes in me will have the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. That's what's going on here, dear friends, in verse 58. But it wasn't what they wanted. They didn't want pardon. They didn't want to believe in him and draw new life from him and salvation and reconciliation with God. They rejected those things. So, very quickly, our final heading, and it will be this: union with God. And I look to verse 56. He that eateth my flesh, which is obviously a metaphor, for he who ingests, takes into his life, and believes with all his heart, and depends upon my atoning death on Calvary's cross as the only way of salvation. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, the symbol of life, and his blood was shed, dwelleth in me and I in him. Union with God. Whoever accepts my bodily work, my giving of my body in dying agony to bear the weight of punishment due to him for his sin. Whoever accepts my life, my teaching, my government of his soul, whoever eats, ingests, takes in total embracing of Christ in belief and trust, lives in me. What a statement. Lives in the heart of Christ. Lives in his love. Lives in his mind. Lives in his embrace. Lives in his care. Draws from him life and energy and happiness and guidance and understanding, the union of the believer with his Saviour. Whoever by faith receives me, ingests me wholly and sincerely, has this vital living union, becomes irremovable from my heart, says Christ. He lives within me. His interests are my interests. My interests are his interests. And I will bless him and keep him and hold him all the way to the end. The meaning of these great terms: union with God, verse 57, as the living Father. This is the only place, by the way, in the whole Bible that you find that term, living Father. As the living Father, the Father of life, hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me believes in me deeply, embraces me totally. Even he shall live by me. You have the power and the care and the blessing of Christ in your life. And then verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he. in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, but they will soon abandon him. They will not have it. Ingesting Christ, trusting in his bodily work, having union with him. Do you really have it, dear friend? Have you believed like that? To trust not in yourself or anything you have done or ever can do, but to trust in Christ for salvation, so that, as it were, you ingest him, you eat him, you take him in to your whole soul. That's how we trust him. We receive everything he teaches, everything he requires of us. We repent of our sins, and we ask for his life to be infused into us. And if we do, we have a totally different life. We are changed. We are given union with him. And may I just tell you this? If you know Christ and you found him and you walk with him, but your spiritual life is jaded and you've been drawn away from him and you are not enjoying him and walking with him and your prayer life is tired and perhaps sometimes slips into almost non-existence, if these things are true, the way back is exactly the same as for finding him in the first place. You've had the drawing of the Father. You've found him and known him. Now ingest him again. Affirm your belief in him. Tell him you depend upon him and love him. Tell him you'll obey him. Tell him you'll give up all those things that have drawn you aside, that have made your hold on him diminish. Tell him you'll leave them aside by his help and ingest him again. Take him entirely and follow him wholly, and your spiritual life will be revitalized and you'll know that assuring union with him. We've studied the drawing by God, the ingesting of Christ, and union with God. Threefold points in one of the great sermons of Christ to the people who didn't understand. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn 251. Hymn number 251. The Son of God in mighty love came down to Bethlehem for me.